was teaching Sunday school in a church in St. Louis. And after Sunday school, before the church service, in the Sunday school building, little kids were running by. They had been in Sunday school, and a little girl came by. Her mother came over to pick her up, and the mother said, well, what did you have in Sunday school today? And the little girl said, more Jesus. So now more John Calvin. And I owe more Jesus, too. Somebody said, Calvin's Institute's in 30 minutes. That's quite a challenge. But I do want to talk about Calvin's book. He wrote many books, but this is the book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And as I begin, let me pray again, leading us in prayer, using one of the prayers of John Calvin. Let's pray. O Lord, you who are the fountain of all wisdom and learning, illumine my understanding, which of itself is blind, so that it may grasp the teaching that will be given to me. Please strengthen my memory to be able to remember well. Dispose my heart to receive what is taught, and with due eagerness, so that the opportunity you present to me may not be lost because of my ingratitude. To do this, please pour out your Holy Spirit on me, the Spirit of all intelligence, truth, judgment, prudence, and teaching. Grant that I may direct my study to the true purpose, which is to know you and our Lord Jesus Christ, and have full confidence of salvation and life in your grace alone, and to serve you rightly and purely, according to your pleasure. Hear me, merciful Father, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Calvin's Institutes has had tremendous influence through the years. Church history, even in Western history, and to some extent in world history, because the book has been translated and used in churches all over the world, especially in a place like Korea, where there are many Calvinists and they love to study Calvin's Institutes. I found a tribute recently to Calvin and the Institutes from the pastor Eugene Peterson. I think I mentioned him already. His book, called The Pastor. It's a memoir of his life as a Christian leader, pastor. When Eugene Peterson was a young pastor, he heard a lecture by a Quaker philosopher. Now, it kind of interested me, because what would he have learned from a Quaker philosopher? I could learn a lot of things from a Quaker philosopher, a lot of good things, I'm sure. But the lecture from this Quaker philosopher was on John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Peterson, even though he was a young pastor, even though he was a Presbyterian pastor, said he had little interest in theology and none at all in John Calvin. But after the hour's lecture, Peterson writes, most, maybe all, of my stereotype preconceptions of both Calvin and theology had been dispersed. Steer, that was the name of the Quaker philosopher, Douglas Steer, talked at length of the graceful literary style of the writing, the soaring architectural splendor of this spiritual classic, the clarity and breadth of the thinking, the penetrating insights and comprehensive imagination. That lecture did its work in me. If Calvin was this good after 400 years, I wanted to read his book for myself. The next day I went to a bookstore and bought the two volumes and began reading them. I read them through in a year, big books. And when I finished, I read them again, and I've been reading them ever since. Well, that Quaker philosopher, in an hour, inspired Eugene Peterson to read the Institutes for the rest of his life. I'm going to try in half an hour to get you to read at least some of the Institutes at least once. But I think if you read some of the Institutes at least once, you'll read the Institutes again and again. People are usually afraid to get started in the Institutes. Think of solid theology, it's all there. Think of demands upon one's mind, and this book does make great demands upon our mind to think and think clearly. But there's something else there. I've taught Calvin's Institutes at Covenant Seminary for many years. I'm now at the point of trying to put it all together in a book. And I've at least decided on the title of the book. And I've done a lot of work on the book, too. Don't know when that will be finished and ready, but I want to call it Knowing God and Ourselves, because that's how Calvin starts the Institutes. He says there are two things important to know, necessary to know, that we urgently need to know. We need to know about God and we need to know about ourselves. So that's going to be the title, Knowing God and Ourselves. But the subtitle is this, Reading Calvin's Institutes Devotionally. Now, most people don't think of reading Calvin's Institutes devotionally. But that's not just one way to read Calvin's Institutes. It's the only way to read Calvin's Institutes. Because that's what Calvin set out to do, to write in a way that people could come to know God and come to know themselves and thereby worship God and love Him and serve Him. Talk about that a little bit in a few minutes. Calvin's Institutes, it's kind of a strange name, but the word Institutes back in the 16th century, simply meant a summary. There were institutes of law. There were all kinds of institutes. So Calvin took that name. He had been trained as a lawyer, so he had read these books on institutes of law, and he took that name to write about Christian, what he calls Christian religion, the Christian faith. And we have come to call it the Reformed faith because Calvin's approach to theology created a certain emphasis that has come down through history as the Reformed faith that characterizes Presbyterian churches and other churches that are Reformed in their theology. Calvin wrote this book when he was a young man, in his mid-20s. He had been converted from Catholicism just a couple of years before the book was written. He was converted to a new way of looking at the Bible and theology, and then he said, my heart was set afire to talk about and think about and write about this faith of the Bible that he had discovered. We don't know how, he doesn't say, he just says God did it. God did it, turned his life around. Young man, a lawyer, well-educated, brilliant, and then he writes a book. He had written a couple of other books before. He had hoped to become famous writing books. So he wrote a book about the Stoic idea of soul sleep. He wrote another book, which was a commentary on a book that a Roman philosopher, Seneca, had written. Nobody paid much attention to either of those books. And Calvin's desire to become well known as a great and famous author was not realized by those books, but by a book that he did not intend to write. But he wrote his third book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which came out in the year 1536. Calvin, 20, 25, 26 by that time. Now, that's not the book we read today, although the 1536 edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion is translated into English by Ford Lewis Battles. So if you want to read the first edition, you might say, you can read in English, 1536 edition of Calvin's Institutes. Calvin revised that book. Now, he didn't really revise it in the sense of changing his mind. It was just pretty well set in 1536, which is amazing to us because Calvin doesn't have to go back later in life and said, I want to change some things. Augustine did that, you know. He wrote a lot of books, and eventually he wrote a book called Retractions, which said, I was right about this and I was wrong about this. Calvin never wrote a retraction, and that was not because he was proud. It was because somehow, by God's grace, his early understanding of the Christian faith had been formed so solidly that he was able just to develop that and to add to it and to make it larger and to rearrange it, because Calvin is very concerned about not only how to teach the truth, but in what order to teach the truth. And I think that's important for us to think about too, especially pastors and teachers. Calvin was concerned about epistemology. That is, how do people learn? What should they hear first? And then what should they hear next? And so he kept rearranging his Institutes until his final edition came out in 1559. And that edition, Calvin said, I finally got it the way I wanted. So it took his whole life to add, rearrange, and develop his teaching of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, Calvin would write these books. He wrote three or four editions between 1536 and 1559. He wrote in Latin, and then he translated his Latin into French. He wrote in Latin because that was the language that scholars and others would use, but only the learned people. He was concerned for the ordinary people, too, who could not read Latin, so he translated his own books into French. Classic Latin, beautiful French. He was a great writer in both languages. We have the 1536 edition in English, translated by Ford Lewis Battles. We have the 1539 edition. That was Calvin's first revision that he then, of course, wrote in Latin, translated into French. But that edition was translated by Elsie McKee, Dr. Elsie McKee, who is a professor at Princeton Seminary, one of my friends and classmates that I studied with at Princeton. We were doing our PhD degree together. And Elsie became, as she is now, a world-class Calvin scholar. And she translated the 1539 Latin, well, she translated the 1541 French, 1539 Latin, Calvin translated into French, 1541. And that French text of second edition of the Institutes was translated by Elsie McKee into English in 2010. And then we have the 1559 edition, the final edition of Calvin's work, translated by Dr. Ford Lewis Battles some years ago. That edition had been translated into English a number of times, but if you really want to read the best translation, then be sure you get the one by Dr. Battles, Ford Lewis Battles. Well, Calvin's Institutes, in a few minutes, is not easy to talk about. I spend the whole semester doing this, so you all move to St. Louis and come to Covenant Seminary, and you can hear me talk day in and day out about Calvin's Institutes. I was teaching a class years ago. Betty Thomas heard me lecture years ago in Atlanta in a church on Calvin's Institutes, and she was sharing with me yesterday morning the notes she took, and I was amazed at all the notes that she had of what I had said. I had forgotten most of that, so I was almost taking notes on Betty's notes of my original comments about Calvin's Institutes. And then some years later, I was over at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Georgia, where Bill Douglas, Covenant graduate, longtime friend, saw him yesterday, is pastor. And we were studying Calvin's Institutes there as well. He had a group of men and women reading Calvin's Institutes, and they had read through most of it. I came to kind of finish up things and talk about the Institutes. And one of these men, I was talking about all these different editions of the Institutes, like I've been talking about with you today, and one of the men said, "Have you ever seen the Deerstalkers edition of Calvin's Institutes?" I never heard of the Deerstalkers edition of Calvin's Institutes, so he showed me what he had done. He had taken his Institutes, and I don't recommend this, but this is what he did, and cut it up to make smaller books, like 30 or 40 pages each, and then he had those books nicely bound in leather, so he had a whole set of these, and when he would go deer hunting and would be up waiting for a deer in his stand, he was reading. He could handle it with one hand, you know. Didn't have to have a big book there, but one hand. And so he read a lot of the Institutes and shot a lot of deer. So whatever it takes, read it. Well, let me just take the few minutes that I have to try to say something about the Institutes in using a few words that describe the Institutes. One of the books, recent books, on the life of John Calvin was a book written by a Dutchman, Herman J. Selderhus. It's called John Calvin, A Pilgrim's Life. It's in that bibliography that we talked about last night. And has this rather nice description of the Institutes. The Institutes had drifted onto the market in 1536 as a sailboat, kind of small and tidy and like a sailboat. But by 1559, it had grown into a cargo ship, increasing from 6 to 80 chapters. It had also turned into a battleship with which Calvin wanted to defend God's glory. Now, here are the words. Let me just give you five words that I think can be used to talk about the contents of Calvin's Institutes. First, biblical. If you read Calvin's Institutes, you're pretty much impressed right away with how much scripture is in there. The Battles edition will give the scripture text after an allusion or a quotation of scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament, most of those texts translated by Calvin himself from the Greek and the Hebrew, sometimes from other sources. He would use different translations, but scripture is there. It's all over the place. And Calvin used scripture well. He's not just putting in scripture references to impress us. He's putting in scriptural references because what he wants to do is to show that what he is teaching in the Institutes actually does come from the Word of God. One of the old Southern Presbyterian historians at the old Columbia Seminary, a book that I have written is about the old Columbia Seminary, it'll be out any day now. It's called Our Southern Zion. Columbia Seminary, 1827 to 1928, Then it moved to Atlanta, Georgia, still Columbia Seminary, but it's not the same place that it was when it was in Columbia, South Carolina. We'll talk more about that tonight. But R.C. Reed was the teacher of church history at the old seminary. And in one of his writings, a little book called The Gospel as Taught by Calvin, not a very big book, it's really a little book, but if you want a little book about a big book, then R.C. Reed, The Gospel as Taught by Calvin, is the book to read. It's been reprinted several times. I think it's still in print. But in that book, Dr. Reed describes Calvin as a wholesale plagiarist. That sounds kind of bad, but he goes on to say he's a wholesale plagiarist from Moses and David, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jesus and John and Peter and Paul. He's always quoting the Bible. So kind of plagiarist, but a good kind of plagiarist. When we talk, we should quote the Bible. Preach, we should preach the Bible. When Calvin wrote theology, he quoted the scripture. So biblical. My second word, systematic. The reader of Calvin's Institutes is struck by Calvin's concern for orderly arrangement of his material. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, wrote that as systematizer, Calvin makes his greatest demand on our admiration and gratitude. Now, when I say systematic, I don't mean, and Calvin certainly doesn't mean, that he's going to create some sort of logical system that will be ironclad logic, can't argue with. He's not that kind of systematician. But Calvin's concern was to do things in order. I mentioned that a few minutes ago, because he said it's important for people to learn the truth and to learn it in the right order. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but one thing that shows Calvin's concern for this is that he doesn't mention in detail the doctrine of God's election until he's close to the end of the Institutes. You might think that would come first. And certainly Calvin believes that, and his theology reflects that, but he keeps saying, I'm not going to talk about election yet. We'll get to that later. So it's not in Book 1, which is Doctrine of God. It's not in Book 2, which is the Doctrine of Christ. It's in Book 3, which is the way we receive the grace of Christ, which is the book about the work of the Holy Spirit in applying Christ to us. And then he goes through justification and sanctification, and has a long chapter on prayer, longest chapter in the Institutes on prayer. And then he gets to election finally. And I think what Calvin is doing there is this. You talk about election first, it's going to cause people to have questions and argue and say, it's that fatalism, God does everything and we don't do anything. And so Calvin said, let's put that off for a while until you've learned a lot of other things. And so he takes us through our knowledge of God, our knowledge of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit and applying Christ to us. He gets us on our knees praying. And then he pops the question, why are you praying? Where'd your faith come from? Why are you a Christian? And now he says we're ready for election. God did it. And you're not going to argue about that if you're on your knees praying and thanking God for what he has done. You're ready to hear this. And so in a very pastoral and practical way, Calvin teaches that doctrine at that particular place. And that was one of the points that he makes when he said, I kept rearranging things because I wanted to get it right the way that I think it needs to be taught. Now, not every theology, Westminster Confession doesn't follow that in exactly the same way, but in some way, I think we understand that Calvin's concern for arrangement is something that is important. The other thing that I would say here is that Calvin was quite content to allow seemingly competing biblical truths to stand side by side without forcing them into an artificial harmony. So he's not the iron logician that people think he is. It's just making the Bible fit into his system. There are a lot of things in Calvin that he doesn't answer. In fact, most of the time, when we come to some of these really difficult points, Calvin says, we really leave it alone now because God hasn't told us anymore. And if you try to plunge further into that topic, you're going to get lost in a maze. He likes that illustration, in a maze. You kind of get into a maze and you can't get out of it. So go as far as the Bible goes, but don't go any further. Don't speculate. Don't create theology that's beyond the Bible. Stay within the limits of the Bible. My third point, polemical. Now, you read the Institutes, the 1559 edition particularly. Calvin has some arguments with a lot of people. There were Catholics that he was opposed to. There were some Protestants, Anabaptists particularly, that upset him on a good many occasions. There were some Lutherans that he had trouble with. And there were the radicals, the anti-Trinitarians, and people like Servetus and others. So there were a lot of people out there. And Calvin believed that the theologian's task is to strengthen consciences by teaching things true, sure, and profitable, and to defend the truth of those things. So the Institutes will have a lot of positive teaching and a lot of defense of the truth of the teaching that Calvin is putting forth. I don't think Calvin really relished the polemics, but he felt it necessary, because many times he'll say, now we finished with this topic, and it would be good if we could just stop here, but because of this view, or because of that view, or because of something else, I feel that I must go further and tell you why those things are wrong. And it's not wrong to do that. We believe what we believe, and we need to defend what we believe, and not everything is right. Some things are wrong, and sometimes it's necessary to say that some things are wrong. What I wish Calvin would have done, but it's hoping for too much in the 16th century, was to have been a little nicer about it. His language gets pretty intense and sometimes even violent, and he calls these people some pretty bad names along the way. One thing I can say is he's not as bad as Luther. Luther could even get the best of Calvin in a name-calling contest. And I think we would say this polemical language doesn't really add to Calvin's argument. You know, he could have made the argument and made it strongly without using the language that he did. Luther could have done the same thing. That was not necessary. Another thing to be said, though, is in the 16th century, this was kind of the way that it was done. If you were serious about something, you called your opponents something that made them look bad. Now, maybe we don't do that much in theology, but people still do it in politics and in all kinds of things to try to make a point. Not a good idea. I don't think they should be so mean about it. But it's the way things are done usually, unfortunately. So I want to give Calvin the benefit of the doubt, but not excuse him. The benefit of the doubt, he felt seriously about these things. They were important. And if things are important, you, by your language, by your conduct, you make it clear that they are important when you have to. But don't use bad language. And be careful and be cautious and be kind in explaining your Christian truth to others. You know, one of the really fine Calvin scholars these days is Mary Lynn Robinson. She wrote Gilead and Home, famous novelist. Those are great books to read. She's a Calvinist. She reads Calvin. She reads the Institutes. She reads the commentaries. She's written a book called The Death of Adam, in which she gives a lot of attention to Calvin. She's written a recent book of essays called When I Was a Child, I Read Books. So read Mary Lynn Robinson. You will love her writings. And it shows that a Calvinist in our modern time can really speak within our culture to a lot of people who are not Calvinists and who don't want to be Calvinists, at least they don't think they do. But one of her writings, Mary Lynn Robinson, says this: great theology can only be great for its substance, whatever its occasion. Regrettably, the tone of indignation or emergency is often alienating to readers who do not see past the passions of its moment to the conceptual grandeur of the vision proposed by it. Now, don't have time to kind of exegete that sentence. Mary Lynn Robinson writes like Calvin writes. And yet you see the point that she is making. All right, my fourth word. Let me use two words here: pastoral and practical. Calvin was, Dr. Warfield wrote, the greatest exegete of the Reformation age. He was the Reformation's greatest theologian, and he was, now this surprises you, the practical genius of the Reformation. We do not say he was the practical genius of the Reformation in spite of his learned commentaries and his profound and profoundly reasoned theology. We would better say it was in large part because of them. Calvin probably never did a more practical thing than expound the scriptures day by day with penetrating insight and the clear, searching honesty of comment in which he is unsurpassed. And he certainly never did a more practical thing than write the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Practical, pastoral. Warfield is right. It's not that Calvin did some practical things and then he did this theology. His theology and his commentaries, Warfield says, are the most practical things that he did. No major theology is so free from scholarly terms and academic jargon and philosophical language as is Calvin's Institutes. You can read it. Still readable today when most 16th century theologies are not readable anymore. But if you read Calvin's Institutes, you feel like it's a modern book. It's an up-to-date book because it's not full of outdated terminology or scholarly terms that people don't use anymore. One writer has said, as a preacher, Calvin's thoughts were never far from his pulpit. Calvin attempted to approach his readers and his hearers by a brief, clear, moving presentation of the truth. This makes the Institutes more like a sermon than like a treatise. My fifth word, going to be in my subtitle, devotional. The use of the word devotional to describe Calvin's Institutes will surprise people who have heard something about the book, but have never read it. To quote Warfield again, it is not the head, but the heart, which made him a theologian. And it is not the head, but the heart, which he primarily addresses in his theology. Let me close this Sunday school time by one further quotation from one of the older books of Calvin's life, written by a Frenchman named Jean Cartier. It's called The Man God Mastered. Short, but good. And in that book, Cartier writes this: I'm thinking of the man who said to me a short time ago as he came out of a lecture, I have just been converted through reading the Institutes. And when I asked him to tell me what exactly had been the message which had affected this transformation in his life, he replied, I learned from reading Calvin that all the worries about health and about the uncertain future, which had hitherto dominated my life, were without much importance, and that the only things that counted were obedience to the will of God and a care for his glory. For Calvin, the end and goal of theology is not to enable us to say, now I understand, I know all the answers, I've got it straightened out, I can tell you what's what and what's not what, but to cause us to sing, How Great Thou Art. Well, 30 minutes with the Institutes, I'm tempted to give an invitation and ask people to raise hands who promise to read the Institutes, at least some of it, pretty soon. But I'm not going to do that publicly, but I'm going to encourage you to find a copy of the Institutes, read some of it, start at the beginning, read those early chapters, and see if you won't keep reading. Think you will. God bless you. Thank you. Oh, all the answers. Oh, all the answers.